Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. The psalmist said, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be praised with the song of our lips. He's to be praised with the song of our hearts today as well. Today we're continuing in our series, The Mystery of Us. We're in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which really tells us how to be the church. Ephesians has been called the crown of Pauline theology, a wonderful book and a wonderful study for us today. My hope, my desire for us in this study is that we might together fully comprehend the mystery of us, which is the mystery of the church, the mystery of the body of Christ. Have you ever considered that one of the great wonders of the world is a structure of separation? Think about that for just a minute. The Great Wall of China stretches 5,500 miles across 15 different provinces. It's an average of 20 feet tall. In some sections, you can drive a car. The width of the wall would allow you to drive a vehicle on it. It's built over 2,000 years ago to fortify China's borders. Has over 7,000 watchtowers, lookouts for the enemy on it. Truly, it is a great wall of separation. And that shouldn't surprise us, humanity. We've always been expert wall builders, haven't we? Different types of walls. Social walls. Ethnic walls. Political walls. Economic walls. Even religious walls. Paul has used that language already, hasn't he? You go back to chapter 2. He talks about the dividing wall of hostility. That separation of Jew and Gentile. But we've read that Christ has destroyed the dividing wall. The mystery is this, that the two entities, Jew and Gentile, have become one new entity in Jesus Christ. We are heirs together, members together of one body, sharers together, promise in Christ Jesus. At the same time, as I thought about those walls, there are some walls that are good. There are some walls that the church should be protecting, the great doctrines of the faith, right? The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. So there are some walls that need to be destroyed, yet there are other walls that need to be preserved and protected in the church. We're at a transitional point here in our letter, Ephesians chapter 4. First three chapters were theological. They emphasized doctrine. The next three chapters will be much more practical, though they'll involve some theology. Will be much more practical, emphasizing duty. So we are the church. Now how are we to live in light of that truth, in light of the mystery of Christ and His church? The transition has been described as doctrine to duty, creed to conduct, wealth to walk. Some different ways of looking at that. And last week we looked at that prayer, that heartfelt, passionate prayer of Paul for the church, and that really serves as the foundation of all these exhortations that will come over the next few chapters. Because of the realities of chapters 1 through 3, election, adoption, redemption, the Holy Spirit, the mystery, because of all those things, those realities, and how rich those chapters were, chapters 1 through 3, because of all of that, we walk worthy. We're called to walk worthy. That's our truth, central truth for this morning in our study, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What a great metaphor that is, really, for the Christian life. Walk. That idea of daily activity, the idea of daily progress, walking. And the translators, you'll notice as we go through our text, the translators of the NIV chose to translate the word in a more figurative sense, live. And now if you're using the ESV or the King James this morning, you'll see that they chose a more literal word, walk. The NIV, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. The ESV and KJV, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So that idea of live, that idea of walk is going to be a very key word as we move forward over these next number of chapters. Chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So you're going to see that theme coming up over and over again, that theme of walking. So in our text today, Paul is going to show us how we can walk worthy. And he begins with the call to unity in the body. We're called to walk worthy individually. Yes, this is true, but more specifically, we're called to walk worthy together in the body, as the body of Christ. We've said this before in some of our introductory remarks, but important to remind you of this here this morning. The Greek word translated unity only shows up here in the letter to the Ephesians. The term one, which expresses our unity, shows up 14 different times in this letter. One new man, one body, one Lord, one faith, and so on. Unity is also represented in the Greek word translated church, which literally means an assembly or a congregation. And the letter we saw in the first chapter was written to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. A very important phrase in the letter to the Ephesians, in Christ Jesus. 27 times it appears. To be in Christ means to be united with Him. To be in Christ means to be united with all others who are also in Him. So ultimately, this revelation of Christ in the church is a revelation about unity. And unity is evidence of our walking worthy. Look with me at verse 1, Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So Paul reminds the church of his imprisonment. He's already talked about this a little bit earlier in the letter. He previously called himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. 5 years now he's been imprisoned under false charges of bringing a Gentile into a restricted area of the temple. So he's been imprisoned 5 years as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. He was not a prisoner of the Jews, as we've said before. He was not a prisoner of the Romans. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, a prisoner who belonged to Christ, a prisoner whose circumstances were under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ. And he was a prisoner for the Lord. It was his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles that resulted in his imprisonment. So all of this adds weight to the exhortation to come. Walking worthy together is costly. Paul is living proof, and he's not going to ask the church to do anything, to walk in any way that he himself has not already walked. So from prison, with great emotion, Paul urges the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling they have received. Now we hear that word call in the church, and I think sometimes we're confused by that. We think about a vocational calling to ministry. Now the King James, you might have already noticed, uses that word vocation, which is a good word. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his vocational ministry. I'm a pastor to Johnston Chapel. That's my vocational ministry. But that's not the sense of the word calling that Paul has in mind here. He has in mind the sovereign, saving call of God. I think the NIV misses it a little bit here. The emphasis in the original Greek, there's a double emphasis there. A better rendering is the calling with which you were called. The calling with which you were called. You go back to chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Paul wrote, God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Consider His words. You can follow along on the screen. Romans 8 and verse 30. We see that same language. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So this calling is the sovereign saving call of God. So if you've been called, If you've been made alive with Christ when you were dead in your sins, then you should live accordingly. Then all of us should live together accordingly. The Greek word here is an important one, the word for worthy. It's the word from which we get the English word axiom, or to be of equal weight. The idea is balancing the scales. Okay, what is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight as to what is on the other side of the scale. In other words, your walk should match your wealth. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Therefore, live like it. Live like you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. I think Klein Snodgrass really hit the nail on the head when he wrote this. We have $1 million salvation, but a 5 cent response. Sadly, that's so often true. Of course, we have a priceless salvation, but in making that comparison, we have $1 million salvation, but a 5 cent response. So Paul begins here with the call to unity in the body. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now he describes what walking worthy looks like, the character of unity in the body. Unity is pretty elusive, isn't it? Probably more elusive today in America than ever before. Just pick up the newspaper, turn on the television, and we see the media just moves from one divisive issue to the next, right? And we follow along with it, from coronavirus to Supreme Court nominees to the war in Ukraine to gas prices. I start a little fight in here or something if we go down any of those trails, right? But just divisive issues. Our culture values division more than it values unity, and that is so sad, and it creeps into the church so many times. That's why we're gathered together in one service today. Right? We're protesting division. We're celebrating our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unity isn't just preserved outwardly by combining services. No, unity is preserved inwardly in the attitude of each and every one of our hearts here this morning. That's what Paul gets at next here in verse 2. Look there with me. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So Paul shares four characteristics of unity there. Notice he first deals with our ego, he deals with self, and then he turns his attention to our relationship to the people around us. Be completely humble. Be completely humble. During Paul's day, the culture here, they placed a very low value on humility. Pride and self-sufficiency ruled in that day. In fact, during that day, no such word even existed. So later on, when that word humility was coined in the Greek language, it was taken and twisted and used against Christians. It was spoken of Christians through the centuries in a derogatory manner. Again, pride ruled the day. Nothing new under the sun, right? Pride rules the day today as well. Think about Muhammad Ali. He'd been just as big a hit back in the first century as he is today. Those one-liners, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick. It's a good one. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. I am the greatest. We all remember that strong statement. Those one-liners. Though more subtle, I think we often value pride in our own hearts as well. Pride in things like abilities, accomplishments, appearances. They subtly sneak into our conversations, don't they? We have to guard our hearts against that. They subtly sneak into our social media posts, sneak into all different areas of our lives. It seems so harmless, but really pride is the enemy of unity. It's the root of all conflicts, all rivalries, all divisions in the church. Notice God's heart. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Why does God value humility so much? Because it fosters, it promotes unity here in the body of Christ. A Greek word, humble, literally means lowliness of mind. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote about it. He described it this way, putting Christ first, others second, and self last. I think that's a good way of looking at it. It's not so much having this very low view of ourselves as it is having a very, very high view of our God. How great Thou art, as we sung just moments ago. And Jesus is the supreme example. As we look at each one of these characteristics, Jesus serves as the ultimate, the supreme example. Right? He's God. He's the creator of the universe, which again we spoke about in that, or sung about in that hymn, how great Thou art. He willingly left the glories of heaven. Think about His life. Born in a humble stable. Raised in a humble family. Worked as a humble carpenter. He traveled around as a humble nomad. He died on a humble cross. And He was buried in a humble tomb. But think about this for a minute. At any moment in His life, He could have exercised His divine rights. He could have displayed His divine glory at any moment. But it was not His will be done. It was the Father's will be done. Jesus, the supreme example. Philippians 2 tells us, "So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul's first blow to ego here, be humble. His second blow to ego, be gentle. Be gentle. This is meekness. It carries the idea of being mild-spirited, being self-controlled. And you've heard this, meekness is not weakness. In fact, it was used to describe a broken colt. So you can see their strength under control is that idea of meekness in our text. Opposite of harshness. This is one that really struck home with me as I prepared this week. How many times have I hurt those around me with harsh, demeaning language? Even my own family. Family, forgive me. God, forgive me for that. What's a gentle person look like? Opposite of harshness. The gentle person has no desire to harm. That person only wants to nurture the people around them. Jesus, right? Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." So be humble. Be gentle. That's the second blow to ego. Now, Paul turns from self to our relationship with the people around us. Be patient. Now, you've heard of a person being called short-tempered before. I've been called that before. If there was such a thing, this is the person who is long-tempered. The exact opposite. The ability to endure discomfort without retaliating. It's so difficult to do. Patient person values others enough to give them time and space to mature and to grow and to develop. Again, Jesus, our supreme example. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. 1 Peter, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Likewise, we too are to be patient. The final characteristic there of unity in the body, bearing with one another in love. A better translation, putting up with each other. That's some pretty good modern English. Put up with each other is what he's saying there. But it goes much deeper than just tolerating one another. Note the word love there. Bear with one another in love. This is agape love, a continuous, unconditional love. It's not a feeling or emotion, but it's an act of our wills. We are so committed in love that it enables us to put up with each other. Bear one another's burdens, the Bible says. and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's what family does, right? It's what we do in our homes as families. It's what we should do in the church as a family. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Yet again, Jesus, our supreme example. As I thought about this, love doesn't justify sin. Love does not enable sin. There's no enabling there. Love doesn't ignore it. Think of Romans 5. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's the solution for sin? The solution for sin is forgiveness. That's true in our relationship with God. That's true in our relationship with those who are around us. We forgive much. Why? Because all of us have been forgiven so much. Love covers a multitude of sins. So in spite of all of our faults and weaknesses and sins, we forgive. We're in it for the long haul. Where love abounds, forgiveness abounds. Quick to repent when we've wronged someone, and then quick to offer forgiveness when we ourselves have been wronged. Love one another deeply. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, is what? The greatest of these. I think nature really gives us a great illustration for this type of unity. The bees. One bee always seems ready to feed another bee. Sometimes even a bee from a different colony. Bees are very social insects. Mutual feeding is the order of their existence. The worker bees, they feed the helpless queen who can't feed herself. They feed the drones. They feed the young. They seem to enjoy it. They enjoy that social act of feeding. Bees cluster together for warmth in cold weather. They fan their wings to cool the hive in hot weather. What are they doing? They're working for one another's comfort, an amazing thing in nature. When the swarm time comes, this is really cool, bee scouts take off. They find a suitable place for the new colony to establish itself. Scouts come back, do a little dance that shows them where the new location is. Other scouts come back. They offer up their findings. It seems as if the bees consult with each other, come to a common conclusion, then they all take wing in what is known as a swarm. Pretty amazing little creatures. The greatness of God displayed there, His creativity. And what a lesson. It reminds me of all those one another's cover to cover in the Bible, right? Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Live in harmony with one another. Accept one another. Greet one another. Submit to one another, encourage one another. We could go on and on and on there with the one another's. We would do well here to imitate the bees. They've set quite an example for us. So the character of unity in the body: humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerant love. Seems too passive, Pastor Dan. Seems pretty weak, if you ask me. Way too passive. I say not at all. Walking worthy together demands great control. It demands great strength. In fact, it is absolutely impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. As I thought about our study even last week in that prayer and thought about it this morning, unity depends on each one of us walking by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It demands that each one of us be filled with the Spirit, so that what? We might, that He, the Holy Spirit, might produce in us the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See it there? There are our characteristics. They belong to the Holy Spirit working in and through us as we are controlled by Him, as we walk by Him, and as He produces fruit in us that fosters oneness. So walking worthy together involves the call to unity in the body, the character of unity in the body. Third, the care for unity in the body. Okay, this is what I'm talking about here this morning is not uniformity. We are wonderfully diverse. Okay, I could take an hour and just point out all the unique things about each person in here. How we are so different in age and background and interests and personalities and races and all of those things. Yet God, somehow by the power of His gospel, it's the only way it could happen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us a unified diversity in the body of Christ. And we see it here this morning. Only the gospel, only the Holy Spirit could do such a thing. We think about that prayer, that doxology. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Look with me at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do everything you can. Do everything you can that is possible to keep unity. Be very careful here. We don't create unity in the body of Christ. We keep it. It's already ours. We already possess it through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we keep, we preserve, we maintain unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The word bond there is an interesting word. It's like a belt. It's like a belt wrapped around the church that holds all of us together. Okay, that word peace is a word that means a state of reconciliation. And I think about our reconciliation to God. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been reconciled to God, and at the very same time, here's the mystery, God has reconciled us to one another here in the body as well. 1765, John Fawcett was called to pastor a small congregation, Wainsgate, England. He labored there diligently 7 years. He was paid meager salary that to the point where him and his wife could just barely make ends meet. Very difficult, but they served faithfully there. The congregation there was so faithful, had warm, sweet fellowship. They compensated for their poverty in that way in the church. But one day, Pastor Fawcett received a call from a much larger church in London. And after much prayer and consideration, he accepted that invitation to the new church. As his few possessions were being placed on a wagon, the church showed up. Many came to say their goodbyes. Once again, they pleaded with him to reconsider. Him and his wife were so touched at the outpouring of love that they began to weep. And finally, Mrs. Fawcett exclaimed, "Oh, John, I just can't bear this. They need us so badly here." His response, "God has spoken to my heart too. Tell them to unload the wagon." These words will sound familiar to your ears. "We cannot break these wonderful ties of fellowship." That experience led John Fawcett to write one of our wonderful beloved hymns, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred mind is like to that above." Beautiful backstory to that great Christian hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We've got a job to do, though. We've got a job to go out and demonstrate, to show the world that Jesus is the true peacemaker. He's the one who can bring peace to our own hearts. He's the one who can bring peace in our relationships with one another. We do that as we walk together. We show the world as we love together. We have peace together as we're united in one community. That's our ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and 18. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." Right? Peace with God. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and then did what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I like what somebody once said, the peacemaker is a fighter. Peacemaker is a fighter. Fighting for peace, willing to risk pain and misunderstanding, even failure to keep the peace. So much division in the world that we're seeing that I talked about moments ago. Every soul longs for peace. It's so true. Every soul out there outside these walls is longing for peace. Maybe even some in here this morning. We know that when a person comes to Jesus Christ, they will experience peace. Guaranteed. But my question is this, as they join our assembly here, our congregation at Johnston Chapel, will they see, will they experience peace among us in that way? So urgent here that Jesus prayed this, John 17. We would be brought to complete unity so that the world would know that the Father has loved us and sent His Son. So we walk worthy together. It's our ministry of reconciliation for the sake of the gospel. Paul concludes this portion of the letter here by revealing finally the cause of unity in the body. That's the Trinity. Our unity this morning is rooted in the Trinity. One true God. There's only one true God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's one of those walls we got to protect, one of those walls we keep up. I love what John Stott said about our spiritual unity in the church. This is so good. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. That's the unity we experience in the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul here in the last few verses presents our sevenfold oneness in the body of Christ. The oneness we share in the Trinity. Look with me at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all. And in all. Some say that this was a confessional hymn in the early church. That would make a pretty great hymn. In it, Paul connects seven unities, each one of them with one of the members of the Trinity here. One body, one Spirit, one hope. Now, there's probably some interrelating here, some overlapping. But one body, one Spirit, one hope. There's a connection here with the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who creates the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 on the screen. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the act by which we are united with Christ, united with the body. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in creating the church. We all experience that. At the very moment we trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are given the one Spirit to drink. It's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Him coming and taking up residence within us. So when you believed, you became a member of the universal church, the body of Jesus Christ. And that universal body represents itself or shows itself in local assemblies, like the church at Ephesus, like the church at Johnston Chapel. Consider another of Paul's descriptions, Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. If you are in Christ, then you are in His body. If you are in His body, then you are inseparably joined to the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, in the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who creates and unites and empowers the body. And notice we were called to one hope when we were called. How does that relate to the Holy Spirit? It is Christ's coming. That's the hope. That's all of our hopes. The second coming of Christ. The establishment of His kingdom, His eternal kingdom, when all things will be made right. Going back to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul said this, "You were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Later on, he'll say this, chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, right? That's our one hope, the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit, His indwelling presence, is God's guarantee that He will keep His promises concerning our inheritance, that one day we will be finally redeemed, the redemption of our body, new, glorified, resurrected bodies like that of Jesus Christ. That's our hope through the Holy Spirit. Eternal life, resurrection, glory. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The next three, those are connected to God the Son. Philippians 2, right? Jesus has been exalted to the highest place and been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one faith, the narrowest sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. One faith, one gospel. Paul said it this way, Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. This is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The narrowest sense of one faith there, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in a broader sense, one faith, all of the foundational doctrinal truths that we believe. Truths like the Trinity, as I spoke of, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of the authority of the Scriptures. We could go back or go on and on about all these fundamental doctrines of the faith. So we need to be careful here. Paul is not talking about unity at the expense of truth. We see so much of that today. He's talking about unity in the truth. Okay, I'm not talking about third level issues, philosophies, and things like that. I'm talking about foundational doctrinal truth. Our unity is in the truth of God's Word as He's revealed it to us. There is only one baptism, as I said, that is earlier, that Spirit baptism, the act by which we're united to Christ and we're united with His body. Not talking about water baptism there, but what is water baptism? Water baptism is an outward sign of the inward work, the inward reality of being in Jesus Christ, right? Having been buried with Christ, died with Christ, and been buried with Christ, and having been raised to walk in newness of life, that outward picture of being in Christ. So our unity is founded on one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and finally, one God and Father of all. I think we made the connection there already, the connection with God the Father. My brother, Matt, couldn't be more different than me. Blonde hair, blue eyes. Me, black hair, going gray partially, and brown eyes. He has a full head of hair. I'm follically challenged today. He's super OCD. Me, not so much. Not so much. He serves in the Navy. I serve in the church. He loves Star Wars. I won't say I hate Star Wars. I'll say I can't stand Star Wars. So different. He and I are so different. But we have the same Father, and we love one another deeply as brothers in the same family. Same is true of the church. So very different here this morning. But we enjoy that shared paternity, right? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not just my Father, not just your Father, our Father, our shared paternity. So we are adopted sons and daughters in the same family, and we love each other deeply. Why? Because we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice God is the Father, He is the God and Father of all. He is over all. Okay? One family under the one sovereign God. He is through all. One family through whom the one omnipotent God works. He is in all. One family in whom the one omnipresent God indwells. Isn't that amazing? One God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all and in all. Our unity is rooted in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So church, this morning we are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Walk worthy together. The call to salvation demands that. The character of such a walk: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerant love. We are to care for unity. Why? So that the world might know Jesus Christ. And the cause: one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. So Paul has spent several chapters that we've already studied laying out, revealing to us the mystery of Christ and the church. Now the question is this: over the coming weeks, how will we, church, live in light of that truth that has been revealed to us? We are the church. Belief determines behavior. So as you go out from here this week, may your walk match your wealth. May you truly live. May I truly live. May we live together according to every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him now for His help. Lord, we come to You. We ask that by Your grace, by Your great power, that we would be able to live together as heirs, as members of one body, that we would live together as sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. We need Your help. We can't do that without You. Father, I pray for that person who doesn't have peace, who's never been reconciled to You through Your Son, Jesus. I pray that You would move in miraculous fashion right now. Bring conviction, draw that person. We ask that You would save that person today. God, help us to be a lighthouse of unity here at Johnston Chapel. Help us to love one another, to serve, to be devoted, to live in harmony with one another, so that the world might know that You sent Your one and only Son to provide eternal salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it may be this morning that you are longing for peace. Every soul longs for peace. We've all been there at some point in our lives. Jesus is calling this morning. Come to Me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Would you come to Jesus today? Turn from your sin. Trust completely in Him and His death and resurrection to deal with your sin problem. The Bible promises, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a beautiful promise. We're going to give you that opportunity now as the music plays. We have pastors who'd love to talk with you about how you can know Jesus Christ, how you can experience peace in Him. And church, are we making every effort to keep the unity here at Johnston Chapel? That's an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. It involves the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So as the Lord leads you this morning, please respond to keep and to foster, preserve unity here at Johnston Chapel for the sake of the gospel. Would you all please stand and sing along with us?